Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 809. I'd like to start out this morning by telling you everything that I like about flying. Now that we're done with that, I did want to mention, too, that if you've got questions tonight that you'd like to ask me, I would welcome them as I try to share with you what Josh and I have been through these past many weeks. We had been on that plane for nearly 12 hours, and it doesn't matter how plush the chair, 10 or 12 hours sitting in it, no seat feels good. And may I say, the seats on that airplane were by no means generous with their cushioning. The reclining seats barely did. And even with a neck pillow, I find it hard to sleep sitting up. The movies they showed on the plane through the night were not ones that I would have chosen. Apocalyptic sci-fi or quirky art house film, they did very little to capture my attention or to help me pass the time. Together with the roar of the aircraft, the quick tread of the flight attendants, the constant moving about of a handful of passengers, even though every time I got up, they asked me to sit back down, and the nearly continual crying of babies made the night we spent on our transatlantic flight neither quiet nor restful. And yet, as the sunlight began to stream in along the edges of the window shades, as the lights came up, as breakfast was served, when at long last the flight attendants would allow us to raise our window shades and look back out into the brilliant sunlight, what I saw when I looked down was a landmass that I had never seen before with my own eyes. Later, I realized that it was the coastline of Turkey. And then as I looked down on the blue water far beneath us, I knew that I had to be looking down upon the Mediterranean Sea. The flight went on for some time more until at last we sensed a lessening of the roaring surrounding us. It seemed that we were losing some altitude. And after a while, with the captain's announcements and the bustling of the flight attendants, we knew that our journey was nearly over. But peer as I might through the window beside my son's seat, I could still see nothing but water. Once and then twice, I said, "Is that the coast?" And Josh said, "No, I think those are clouds, Dad." And he was right. But finally, as I stared out of that tiny window, I saw a line far below us in the distance. It was lighter in color than the waters below us. And I said, "Is that a cloud?" And Josh said, "No, I think that's the coastline." And for the first time in my life, I was looking at a place that I had seen 10,000 times on maps. But this was no map. I was seeing the coast of the land of Israel, and not for the last time I wept. It would be impossible for me to try to describe to you everything that we did, everything that we saw, every place that we went in the nearly 3 weeks that we spent in the land of Israel. I took over 1,500 photographs. Josh took over 2,000. We promise we won't make you look at all of them. Toward the end of our trip, other people in the tour group began to ask each other, "How are you going to share this experience with folks back home?" When they asked me that question, in all honesty, what I wanted to say, what I wanted to come back and say to you was something like this: "You know, we saw so much, we've been so many places, I need time to process the whole experience. So let me meditate on it for a while, and at some point in the future, then I'll try to share with you everything that we went through." But I also felt that telling you that would be on some level profoundly ungrateful. Because apart from the incredibly generous gift of time afforded to me by this church, I never could have taken this trip with my son. And I want you to know, when I shared with some of my other brother pastors and colleagues on the tour the gift that you gave me, their mouths fell open. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but they said, well, we don't give our pastors that much. And I went, shh. It's a generous gift because of the gracious generosity of this church, because of the unfailing support and encouragement of my wife, in the providence of God, and in the splendid company of my son Joshua. I have walked the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and been to the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, and I have seen the ruins of Herod's palace in Caesarea Maritima. I've dropped a stone down the very well of Beersheba where Abraham would have drawn water for his household and his livestock, and I've counted 5 long seconds as that stone fell nearly 200 feet. I've swum with my son in the Mediterranean Sea, the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Galilee. And we hiked the switchback trail down from Masada, David's stronghold in the wilderness. And we hiked up the ravine of En Gedi, the oasis retreat in the desert where David and his men refreshed themselves. And I waded in those cool waters and I plunged my head into that cold waterfall. I've looked out across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives and silently wept as somebody read the words of Jesus as he looked from that same place to that same city and wept and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." I've walked across the vast expanse of the Temple Mount, and I have felt the tension between Muslim and Jew and Christian so thick that you could cut it with a knife. And I have sat in the Christmas Tree Cafe in Bethlehem, in a predominantly Muslim town in the West Bank, and I have seen an old schoolmate of mine, a man named Naeem Khoury, a Palestinian man, a born-again Christian, and the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Bethlehem, Israel. And I watched Naeem walk calmly and unafraid into a Muslim restaurant and up the stairs to meet with our group as we ate. And he spoke to us of the power of the gospel in his own life, and of how he, a Palestinian, came to love the Jewish people in the land of Israel by reading his Bible, and how you cannot love Israel and hate the Palestinian people too, because God so loved the world. I've stood on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and looked across at Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, and imagined the tribes of Israel lining the slopes of those mountains and chanting back and forth the promises and the warnings of God. I've seen the ruins of the mighty towers high atop the hill of Samaria, and I've seen the incredible vista of the land from the top of that height, and I understood how the kings of Israel could feel secure and unafraid even when they had turned away from God. I saw the ruins of Megiddo and the great plain that Napoleon called the greatest natural battlefield in the world. And I saw the Valley of Elah and hunted for stones there in the stream bed running through it, where on a much smaller battlefield, a shepherd boy with a sling and 5 smooth stones, about the size of a baseball, by the way, he felled a huge Philistine warrior in the name of the one true God. I've seen the rocky, wooded heights of Mount Carmel, where Elijah faced off against 450 pagan prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven. I've been to Nazareth, and we've stood precariously on Precipice Hill, where an angry mob from Jesus' hometown tried to cast him down to his death for daring to say that he was the long foretold Messiah. I've seen the muddy waters of the humble Jordan River far diminished from ancient times. And I have sailed in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, a lake, really, and I wept to know that Jesus had been there. I've gazed down at the ruins of the house where once dwelt Simon Peter, where Jesus came after a synagogue service and healed Peter's mother-in-law, sick with a fever. And I've stood on the shores of Capernaum, felt the cool wind carry away all my weariness, and listened and wept as somebody explained from John 21 how Jesus confirmed his love to poor, failed Simon Peter on those very shores by asking him three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" All these things and more my eyes have seen. All these things and more my ears have heard. And I have dreaded the question, "So how was your trip to Israel?" Because how can you sum it up? For nearly 3 weeks, I have felt as if I was trying to hold a teacup under Niagara Falls. And every day I prayed, "Oh God, give me eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive." And I thought long and hard about how to answer questions like, "How was your trip? And what was it like?" And the truth is, I'm going to be unpacking this experience for the rest of my life and for the rest of my ministry. But I've got an answer to the question. It's only touching the hem of the garment, but I have an answer, and I want to share it with you. If you ask me the question, "What was Israel like? What's it like in the Holy Land?" I'd have to answer that question in at least four ways. First of all, I want you to know that the Holy Land is smaller than I ever imagined. God told Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." But as Abraham left that great region of Mesopotamia and the great ancient city of Ur of the Chaldees, I wonder if he had any idea just how small was the land that God was leading him to. Several times, in several different places, we stood atop a high hill, and looking westward, we could see the towers, the skyscrapers of Tel Aviv right on the coast, and see the glare reflecting off the Mediterranean Sea. And from that same spot, looking eastward, we could gaze across the Rift Valley to the heights of the Jordan on the far side of the Dead Sea. Israel is a tiny land. It is scarcely 150 miles from Beersheba in the south to Tel Dan in the north. Situated at the meeting place between three continents, this tiny land was the crossroads of the ancient world where great nations to the north and the south had to go through to trade or to make war upon one another. In contrast to them, Israel then as now is tiny, almost insignificant. But every nation wanted to control that real estate. Every nation grappled for control of that crossroads land. Because the tiny land of Israel, like the fulcrum of a lever, has long been the place that God has used to turn the fortunes of nations. Because God chooses what is foolish in this world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. If you like you're pretty tiny and insignificant, then you qualify to be used of God. The land of Israel is a tiny land, and yet God has chosen to work there. It's smaller than I ever imagined. The second way I would answer that question is that the Holy Land is bigger than I ever imagined. Back when I was in college, one of my professors said, sort of an offhand remark, he'd been over to Israel, and he said, "Anything in Israel much over 100 feet, they rather ostentatiously call a mountain." And so I just had this picture in my mind that the whole thing was sort of maybe a little like Brown County, you know. Difference is Brown County is green. When Moses sent spies into the promised land to see what kind of land it was, here's part of what they said, and I've read it over and over and it never registered, but they said, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. We always talk about the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey, as though it was some kind of retirement community for nation states. And once the tribes of Israel got in there, all they had to do was lay in the hammock and wait for somebody to peel their grapes. And yet the stone cold reality was and is far different from that. Never mind the fearsome inhabitants who were there when the nation of Israel came, men of great stature like Goliath, think the Watusi in Africa, men 7 feet tall and more, some of them. Never mind the fearsome inhabitants, the land itself was fearsome. It devours its inhabitants, the spies said. So what did they mean by that? The Holy Land, the land of Israel, is truly the land between, as Dr. John Monson calls it. Not only is it between the great nations to the north and the south, but it is between the great forces of nature. To the west is the great sea. To the east is the great desert. In the north are green highlands and rocky mountains. In the south, the barren desert and fearsome canyons. In the overruling providence of God, God formed this land to be a land of testing. At your rebuke they fled, the Bible says. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you prepared for them. Politically, the land has always hung by a thread, because the only way a nation could prosper in that land was if the greater nations to the north and the south did not overwhelm them. Geographically, the fate of the land has always hung by a thread, because storm systems formed in Europe that would sweep across the Mediterranean would bring the winter rains that caused the land to burst forth in green foliage and plentiful harvest. But if the rains didn't come, the surrounding desert rapidly reclaims the land, and drought and famine can consume the people. A land of milk and honey? You know what that meant? That meant it was a great place to raise goats, which gave you milk, or a great place to tend bees and raise figs, which yielded honey and the sweet nectar they sometimes called honey as well. But none of these things were handed to God's people on a silver platter. All of these things required work, and the land was and is a fierce land that tested and still tests God's people all on its own, quite apart from the pagan peoples who were already there when ancient Israel entered the land. Now, why in the name of good sense would God lead his people to that land? Why would he put them in such a precarious, fearsome land that devours its inhabitants? Because the Holy Land, the promised land, the place that God gave and prepared for his earthly people, is a land of testing. And God intended it to be so. And it's also because God wanted his people every single day of their existence to trust him. Because only he could bring deliverance from the great nations to the north and to the south. And only he was in control of the reins upon which their lives hung. In a land like that, the only way they were going to make it was to trust God, to listen to what he said, to do what he said to do, to avoid what he said to avoid, sin. In other words, to trust him every day, every step of the way. Child of God, this life for God's people is a life of testing. Don't be surprised at opposition. Don't be surprised at struggle. Don't be surprised at hardship and having to fight the good fight. This has ever been God's way with His people. He puts us in the place of testing, and He wants us to trust Him. Always. This never changes. So the Holy Land is smaller than I ever imagined. And it's bigger, greater, fiercer than I ever imagined. The third way I'd answer that question is to say that the Holy Land is a land of contradictions. Ezekiel's prophecy describes the land of Israel repeatedly as a place where God's people will, quote, dwell securely four times, three in Ezekiel 34, once in Ezekiel 38. I told you before I went, as intimidated as I was for us to be going over to the middle of the Middle East's greatest powder keg, I want you to know that once we were there, most days it was easy to forget all of that. In old Jerusalem, where Muslims and Jews and Christians all live and work literally in close quarters, where East and West, old and new, ancient and modern, religious and secular all meet together and rub shoulders and occasionally bump heads. Even there, walking around, Josh and I, in the crowded streets of old Jerusalem at 10 o'clock at night, we saw little children playing in the streets unattended by adults, single young women, or solitary old men walking the streets unaccompanied, unmolested, and unafraid. And as we walked the streets there, I want you to know I felt safe and secure in a way that I would never feel walking the streets of Linton or Terre Haute or Bloomington at 10 o'clock at night. And it had a whole lot to do with those Israeli soldiers that would come strolling down the street every few minutes in twos and threes, nonchalantly cradling their machine guns, keeping a watch on everything. And frankly, I felt more secure every time I saw them. Israel is a secure place, but it's also a dangerous place. It's no accident that Ezekiel's prophecy of the dry bones describes a resurrected Israel as, quote, an exceedingly great army. Ezekiel 37:10. They need to be a great army because now, as then, Israel is threatened on all sides. Israel has few friends and many enemies. And like any nation in the world, in the history of the world, Israel never does right all of the time, but let us pray to God that our country will continue to be a steadfast friend to the nation of Israel. While we were there, there were things that I didn't tell my wife about till we got home. Israeli soldiers dispersing a Muslim mob on the Temple Mount with stun grenades. Thousands of people running and screaming. Smoke rising from the Temple Mount. They had thrown rocks, some of them, down at the Jews praying at the Wailing Wall. And all of this unfolded before our eyes while our group watched from the Mount of Olives. Then there was the group of Jewish men who unexpectedly came striding across the Temple Mount, accompanied by armed Jewish soldiers, immediately surrounded by scores of Muslim children and young men shouting, Allahu Akbar, our God is great. And all of this while our tour group stood on the Temple Mount not 60 feet from where they strode past. And we heard our tour director smile and nervously say, let's just all stay together and move away from here. I didn't tell her about when we drove up onto the Golan Heights the very day that morning a rocket had landed and killed a 13-year-old Muslim boy. He'd gone with his father, who was a contractor for the Israeli Defense Force, and he was tending fences or something. He just happened to accompany his father to work that day. And the sad irony of it is that whoever did this, some Muslim splinter group, they fired the rocket and they killed one of their own people, one of their own boys. And yet we drove up onto the Golan Heights that day. We stood and gazed toward Damascus. We saw the Syrian flag flying in the wind scarcely 1 mile away. And that night as we slept in our beds at our hotel, Israeli forces bombed 9 positions in the very place where we'd been looking. And I didn't tell her about the door-by-door nationwide search for the 3 Jewish teenagers who were kidnapped and murdered by Muslim terrorists. At one checkpoint, Israeli soldiers searched the luggage bay in our bus, and they walked through our bus with a machine gun and looked at every person in every seat. They were trying desperately to find those 3 young men. For all their efforts, the 3 boys were found dead, and the nation mourns, and the tragedy has continued to snowball at the cost of even more human lives. We notice that they tried to destroy 3 bus stops. We rode train stops. I mean, we rode that train from our hotel to Old Jerusalem. Israel is a dangerous place. It's a secular place. It's a religious place. It's a place of great conflict and great beauty. It's a place of barren deserts and green oases. It is a place of rest and a place of restlessness. In other words, for all the differences, for all the changes, for all the centuries that have gone by, for all the time that has passed, Israel now is a whole lot like it was when Jesus was there 2,000 years ago. Because most of all, I want to tell you that the Holy Land is Jesus' land. Here's where I want you to look at Matthew chapter 4. Jesus coming back from the Judean wilderness from his time of temptation, he begins his ministry. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I want you to notice that Matthew is quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah about the coming of Jesus. And time fails us, but let me note, at least in passing, that Israel is a land of fulfilled prophecy. Among other things, Ezekiel's prophecy told how the desolate waste, quote, would shoot forth branches and yield forth fruit to my people Israel. And I have seen with my own eyes the flowering of the desert, great groves of olive trees and date trees and banana trees. In one place north on the way to Galilee, we even saw a field of corn that made me homesick for Indiana. These things growing in desert places where nothing but Sabra cactus had grown before. God yet has a purpose for His earthly people and their promised land. And that purpose will not be fulfilled. It's not being fulfilled now. It will be fulfilled in completion when they acknowledge their Messiah and turn their hearts towards Him. But that time will come and God's purposes will be fulfilled. But I want you to hear me say this. There isn't anything inherently special about the land of Israel. There are higher mountains and deeper canyons and greener valleys by far elsewhere in the world. And there isn't anything intrinsically holy in the soil or the water there either. This was brought home to me vividly in a conversation I reluctantly had standing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee the first evening that we arrived there. After dropping our bags in our rooms, many of us made our way right down to the shore. The sun was setting, the waves were lapping gently on the pebble-strewn beach, and Josh and I walked down to the water's edge. I knelt down and I put my fingers in the water as it lapped the shore. I stood and we gazed together across the water, and I had a lump in my throat and I was deeply moved. Then I heard a footstep to my left and I heard a voice say, "Smells, doesn't it?" And I looked and I saw another member of the tour group who'd stepped up beside Josh and I. I remarked that I had never been to a lake or an ocean shore that didn't smell like fish or something, and he nodded. And I went back to looking at the lake, and then he said, "I thought it'd be bigger." And I thought, "Shut up!" It's just amazing how quickly you can go from the edge of worship to the edge of violence. But I didn't say anything. And then he said, "I've seen prettier lakes up in Michigan." And I looked at him, and in a quiet voice I said, "But Jesus was never there." And he said, "That's right." And he didn't say anything else. See, it really did smell a little. And it really isn't very big. 9 miles across, 12 miles north to south, you can practically see every shore from standing at one place along the side. And there really are other bigger, more spectacularly beautiful lakes in the world. But Jesus had been here. And Jesus always makes all the difference. Matthew said when Jesus came to Galilee, the people dwelling in darkness had seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light had dawned. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And to bring that light to us, there came a point in his life when he deliberately made his way south, away from that peaceful lake nestled there between the mountains and the hills of Galilee. And he traveled down south to Jericho, and then up the rocky road to Jerusalem, where there awaited for him an unjust trial and a horrible death by crucifixion. And there Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. And on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Jesus and what he did there for us is what makes the Holy Land holy. It's Jesus who makes all the difference, whether it be in a land or in the human heart. Let's pray together. May we bow our heads and close our eyes. I wonder if when people look at you and see your life, if they think not Jesus was there, but Jesus is there. There may be other lives that are more spectacular, other people who are greater, more successful in the eyes of the world. But the question for your life is this: is Jesus there? Because Jesus makes all the difference. And the land of Israel may be the most hotly contested piece of real estate in the world, but the most important piece of real estate in the world is your own heart. And I ask you again, is Jesus there? Now, our Father in heaven, we pray. And again, I thank you, O God, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And these things didn't happen in Narnia or Middle Earth. They happened in a real place. And for all that it's so long ago, the events are real. And Jesus, it still makes a difference because you rose from the dead. We're still talking about you. Why? You are God of very God, come clothed to us in a human body to die on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. But God the Father has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, if we've never put our faith in you, I pray that man, woman, boy, or girl, that today they would sense their need of you and put their trust in you. If we've come to that point in our life, maybe it's even long ago, and we feel so tiny and so insignificant, and it seems like such a struggle, and it seems so hard sometimes. Oh God, help us to understand there's nothing wrong. You haven't abandoned us. This has ever been your way with your people, to lead us to the place of testing, that we might learn to trust you. Help us, Father, if there's something that we need to trust you about. Maybe we need to come talk to you about it. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.